You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
So that is all I have. We will pray today at the end of the sermon. And as you know, if you read an email that I sent on Friday, we are taking today and the rest of the Sundays until June, or to the end of June, to fast and pray. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Precisely, by the grace of God, this is one of the things I love about the expository preaching, is that things like this happen. The text today matches our circumstance perfectly. And that is something that I don't need to plan for. God knows when it's going to happen, and I believe that our text today is crucial for what we are going through as a church family. So let me give you some context. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. But let me pray before we start. Dear Jesus, we put ourselves in your hand. You are a sovereign Lord. You know better than us. You love us, you care for us, and today I pray that through the word, your word that you left for us, that we would be shaped, encouraged, challenged, sanctified, and that everything, all of this would turn out for our good and to your glory, for your glory. I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, to receive your word with gladness. In the name of Jesus, I pray that our hunger would just drive us to you, and that we would sacrifice our flesh in order to pay attention to what you have to say. Because we firmly believe that we don't only live by bread, we also live by your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So last week and in the weeks before, we've talked about Saul, how he converts from a persecutor and assassin of the church, and now becomes a Christian after Jesus meets him in the road to Damascus. And this person, this Saul, persecutor, is now having some of his own medicine. He's now persecuted by his former friends and colleagues, and he's helped by the people that he was persecuting. So the disciples helped him escape Damascus, which he was in originally. And then he joins to the apostles in Jerusalem, and it happens again. The Jews, his former friends, try to kill him again. And again, the people that he was persecuting help him escape Jerusalem. Eventually, Saul moves back or goes back to Tarsus, which, if you remember, this is where he's from. So Luke sort of closes or puts a pause in Saul for a moment, and he goes back to Peter, okay? And before we read our text, just want to remind you what the context of this is, which is the last verse of the story of Saul that Luke includes in this narrative. And it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So the gospel was growing. It was already in Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria. And the church was growing. And they were resting or enjoying the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice, and we said this, this doesn't mean that everything was going well. No, they were in the middle of persecution. But the church in the middle of persecution were comforted by the Holy Spirit, and they multiplied. So our text continues with that and now moves to Peter. And it says, "Now, as Peter went here and there is Caesarea and Judea and Samaria, among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.'" That's interesting. That's what I tell my kids. They do the first part, not the second. "And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated meant Dorcas. She was full of God, of good works, and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So we have two miracles highlighted by Luke, performed by Peter. And the topic of miracles in today's Christianity is controversial. Some people believe they have ceased. I personally believe it has not ceased. And I want to acknowledge from the get-go that both are Christian positions. If you believe the miracles have ceased, it doesn't mean you're a pagan, or it is just a different perspective. I've read both arguments, and I have to say that it is true that the miracles validated the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century, and I also believe that it was necessary for the first church to perform these miracles as a beginning, as a foundation. What I don't think is that it necessarily means that it has stopped. I don't think we need to choose between one interpretation or the other. I think both can actually be parallel and complementary to each other. So I honestly believe that thinking that miracles have stopped, in my opinion, is a big stretch. You don't have to agree with me. I personally find the arguments unconvincing. I find more biblical evidence for miracles not ending. But even more than that, which I'm not going to get into it because then it's going to turn into a whole class about it. You can read about it yourself. There's plenty of, if you Google miracles today, Christian perspective, you're going to be surprised. You don't have to agree with me, but one of the most convincing evidences, for at least for me, is that I personally know people that have been healed and have been a witness of miracles myself, and my wife and family members, not third party as in like the friend of a friend. So I want to bring some common ground for all of us today, because we're going to talk about two miracles. So what I want to propose for all of us here is that whether you believe they have ceased or not, I want all of us to agree with one verse. And I know this is exegetically irresponsible, but I'm pretty sure you would agree with this verse. And it's Psalm 135, verses 5-7. And it says this, "For I know that the Lord is great." Do you agree with that? Hopefully. "And that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Can we all agree with that? "In heaven and on earth, everywhere, in the seas and all deeps. He is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." So we can all agree that we have a God who's powerful, who can do as he pleases. And based on this text, I want to say, ask you, let's just focus on the fact that we have a powerful God and that he can do as he pleases. We all believe in God's sovereignty, and this is what we're going to talk about today. How God's sovereignty, sometimes, not all the time, and not based on what we think, intervenes in our lives in a special way, in an extraordinary way. And we will see today two miracles. And I want to draw three things that I believe we can learn from this. The first one is that, again, we have a powerful God. And this powerful God rules over everything, especially sickness and death. So both texts have in common that Jesus does a miracle through Peter. One of them is the healing of a man who's been paralyzed in bed for 8 years. And this is a miracle that Peter just finds. He's walking around, he's preaching, he's probably checking on the churches or the new believers, and he finds this man. The text actually tells us that he finds this man. And he heals him, and the guy gets up, right? Now, we need to consider something. It's not just a miracle that he got up, or that the Bible tells us that he was in bed for 8 years. This is the whole context of it. It's the fact that this was impossible, because even if you're not sick, if you stay in your bed for 8 years, you cannot get up immediately and walk. Simply impossible. Why? Because your muscles atrophy, because there's a lot of things that happen in your body that stop working. So it is a process. Even if you decided to do that test, it would not work. So there's the healing and the miracle of it is in all kinds of different ways. Now, I want to recommend a book if you want to dig a little more into this. There's a New Testament scholar and professor. His name is Craig Keener, and he actually wrote a book about miracles. And he has a book. He has two different ones. It's called Miracles Today. There's a longer version that it's almost 2,000 pages, and then there's a smaller version that is probably about 200 pages. So he actually talks about this, and he's made it a point to investigate this, not only from a scholarly point of view or theologically point of view. He's been there. He's checked them. He's trying to make sure that they're not the typical thing that, oh, I was looking for a parking lot and God opened up in Costco on a Sunday. Like that, not that. And he actually recounts a miracle similar to this one. And it's one of the first ones that he writes in the book. He talks about a woman who's been years in bed because she has multiple sclerosis. And she's been diagnosed with a few months to live. And this different from the one that we read is that she doesn't get any, nobody prays for her. This is her testimony. She heard the voice of what she says Jesus, or she says it was Jesus, that told her get up and walk. And she tried it, and she got up and walked. And this is actually something that has been documented, and the doctors was hesitant about it. It took a long time for a doctor to say it did happen, because they had to run tests and make sure that. So they worked everything out. Eventually, they couldn't explain it. It was a miracle. Obviously, they're not going to use that terminology. But he attests as a fact that this woman, nobody prayed for her, heard a voice, got up. She couldn't walk, and again, similarly, she didn't have to develop anything. She didn't have any issues. She just walked, just like Aeneas. And remember, this is not a person who's doing this. This is Jesus who did this. This is the commonality between what I just told you and what happened to Aeneas. It's not Peter. It's Jesus, and he actually says it. His words were, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That is something that I do need to agree with a lot of people who react against miracles. Because if you Google or you go to YouTube, you're going to find a bunch of stuff that are completely fake. And you're going to find a lot of Christian apostles, prophets, that they themselves perform the miracles. In fact, they call themselves either healers or they have the anointing of healing. But the reality is that it's not you. It is God himself using you. The next section talks about a faithful woman who died. Her name was Tabitha. And this time Peter doesn't find her. People in a city next to the one that Peter was in hear about the miracle that Peter performed. And then they're like, oh, this guy can probably do something about Tabitha. So they sent to him. And similarly, Peter goes and kneels down, prays for her, and Jesus heals or raises Tabitha back from life to life. So what can we learn from this? This both incidents, this both miracle, this two miracles. That we have a powerful God, that's number one. That we have a God who is so powerful that he rules over sickness and death. We have a God who can do things we cannot do. We have a God who has resources we don't have. And this is a clear teaching and constant teaching throughout Scripture. Miracles, knowing that we have a powerful God, is not something new. It's something that's clear. It's not an obscure doctrine. It is clear. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, we see and hear and read about miracles. It was obvious that God was powerful for Abraham, for Noah, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Peter, Paul, everybody. The God of the Bible, our God, is a God who is powerful. The God that you are here worshiping and listening about is not just a theory. It's an actual person that it has power beyond what we imagine. And I want us to be reminded of that. We need to understand that our God, the God of the Bible, the God that when you open your mouth, you're talking to, is the God that rules over everything, including sickness, death, and whatever circumstance we're in. We need to remind ourselves that our God can do everything. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." So I'm going to ask us to let that sink in, because we forget. We forget daily, multiple times a day. We're not alone. And the person that's next to you all the time is the most powerful being in the world, in the universe. Let that give you peace. Let that assure you that the only person who holds the future in his hands is Jesus, and he's your dad. Let that give you the peace of knowing that the last words in any diagnosis, in any financial situation, in any children that are going through stuff, in any family situation, in any health issue, in whatever situation you're in, the only one who has the last word is Jesus. We might imagine things. We might assume. Some of us, with our little knowledge, we jump ahead, but we don't know. But you are the son and the daughter of the one who actually knows, factually knows, and has the power to control it. He's so powerful, we can't even imagine it. Nothing is over until he says it is. This powerful God that we serve is here with us all the time. And you need to know that. Repeat that, think of that, read about it, because we forget. Most of us live our lives based on what we can touch and see. And that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of faith. One of the most common verses throughout the New Testament and Old Testament is that we are to live by what? By faith. Our life as a Christian is living by faith. So when you call yourself a believer, when you call yourself a Christian, basically what you're saying is, I'm walking blindly, but I am convinced. That's what we're saying. We don't have a lot of tangible evidence, but it is true. And when I say tangible evidence, I'm talking about what most people would believe as tangible evidence. According to Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Paraphrasing, we have to be sure of things we hope for to the point that it becomes a conviction even though we haven't seen it. That's what our faith is. Our faith, being a Christian, is believing with assurance, with conviction, that God will do something for us. And the best place we see this is in Peter, because he trusts. He kneels down and prays, and then he gets up and actually tells this woman, get up. That requires conviction. It makes absolutely no sense. We see it in the disciples. They saw that this woman died, and everybody was crying, and they were like, Peter, he is close to Jesus. He could probably help us. We have to believe that God is powerful. We have to be assured. We have to have a conviction that God will do what's best for us because he loves us. We have a dad who loves us, who cares for us. And we have to believe that there is nothing too hard or impossible for him. Now, clarifying, I'm not arguing that God will do whatever you want if you believe it. I am not arguing that if you right now buy a lottery ticket and you believe, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not biblical, that's not true. We believe that he can heal, that he can resurrect, that he can provide, that he will help us, but ultimately we believe that he is God and he will do whatever he thinks he is because we don't have all the information. He has all the information. He doesn't learn. He knows. We learn. We don't know. So when God makes a decision, and sometimes this is hard to grasp, of course, we don't understand it. We don't like it because we don't have all the information. He has the information of what you're thinking, what the other person is thinking, what's best for you, for them, for the future, for the past, for the whatever. He knows it all. So even though we have a conviction, our conviction is that he will do what's best. Our conviction is that he is loving. Our conviction is that he is powerful. Our conviction is that he loves us. Our conviction is that he is our father. And if you're a dad, you know that many times, most times, your kids don't agree with what you have to say because they don't have all the information. It doesn't make sense for a kid to be taken at 4 years old to the doctor to get shots. It's just horrible, right? I've never seen a kid that enjoys going to the doctor and be like, yeah, I'm going to go get punctured for some reason. Woo, nobody says that. Because their minds are small, they can't fathom why are you making them suffer. But sometimes it is like that. Sometimes God will do things that are hard for us to understand, and we just trust that he is our father and that he knows and he's acting on our behalf for whatever is best for us. We must live by faith, trusting Jesus, because the righteous, you, not because you earn your righteousness, because Jesus gave you your righteousness, the righteous lives by faith. This theologian, Craig Keener, talking about miracles, says, not everybody experiences physical healing in this life. But when God does any miracle, it's a gift to every one of us. That is because it's a confirmation to us of God's promise of a world made new, of the day when he will wipe away our tears and when death and suffering will be no more. Until then, as people of his kingdom, we keep working for people's health and security in every way available to us, through medicine, through food, and sometimes through prayers for miracles that God hears and answers. Having faith does not mean that you're not going to take somebody to the doctor. That doesn't make sense. We use whatever God gives us. So today I want to encourage us all to be humble. To recognize that even though your theology or my theology could be incomplete or wrong, and I hope we all work like that, we don't have the full, entire, perfect revelation exactly how it's supposed to be. So we should be humble enough to say maybe our information might not be as detailed as we think or precise as we think. And I want us to be humble and maybe say we might miss God and his works. I want to remind us, some of the most theologically knowledgeable people of Jesus' day missed God's interpretation because they were so focused on preciseness that they missed the whole point. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, all of them had more knowledge, more precision than anyone else, and they rejected Jesus. They rejected his miracles. They were actually angry about his miracles. They even opposed God himself. God cannot be constrained by our finite and flawed interpretations. And that's why we're not saved by doctrine alone, we're saved by grace alone. Even though that's a doctrine as well. Justo González says that sometimes for many churches, reading the book of Acts might actually push them away, or it's almost like you're reading a novel. But he says, in spite of all that leads us to think otherwise, look at the world as a reality open to divine intervention. This does not mean that we are to act as if there were no order in the universe. What it does mean is that we are to live in expectation as those who truly expect from God great and even unimagined things. Ask God to help you live in that way. Particularly, ask God that in times of anxiety and desperation, you may be able to trust God's grace and power. The world is not close to divine interventions. Make sure that you are not close to it. That's why we must pray. We must cry out. We must supplicate, beg, implore, ask. Those are the words that the Bible uses. There's a psalm that is interesting because of how many times it tells us to cry out. Psalm 107, probably you've heard the first two verses. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. The awesome part of this psalm is that four times we're given a little bit of a formula. In verses 6, 13, 19, and 28, the psalmist says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Four times in this text. And then it gives a reason why or because, and then describes the reason, and then it always ends, it sandwiches this, and four times again as a response says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And throughout Scripture, you will see this, that people say, I worship you because of this. I worship you because you did this. I worship you because of your works, your deeds, your wondrous, amazing signs. But there's always a cry. And I want to invite us to cry to God and be open, be honest, be vulnerable and say exactly what we want. We must pray because we have a powerful God who rules over sickness and death and everything, and he requires us to live by faith. And this powerful God rules over everything, including a world that we cannot see. And what I want to call our attention to the fact that there's something in this text that even though it's not explicitly said, it's working behind the scenes. And it's the spiritual realm. Some of the things that we see that Peter is doing are not necessarily the normal things. Like, if I don't know if you've watched enough movies, but every time there's an emergency, I don't know why people always call for towels and water, but he doesn't do that. If you've read other, like, I don't know, adventure, like The Lord of the Rings, there's always like, oh, he was hurt. And they're like, oh, go get this plant and this potion of this thing. Like, he's not doing that. He's not thinking of, like, what's available to me to create to heal this person. Peter's immediate reaction is to kneel down and talk to somebody that's not there, apparently. Because he understands we don't live in a world that's only physical. We live in a world that has two different realities that are both together, even though we don't see them, the spiritual and the natural. And the spiritual realm is equally real as the natural world. So I want to remind us again, demons, angels, spirits, all of that is real. And again, we live like none of that is real. We must understand that our life that's lived by faith is because we are required to tap into a world we cannot see. Our weapons, our tools are not only physical. There are physical ones, and yes, maybe you need some plants and medication and treatments, yes. But sometimes, and many times, we also need prayer. We focus too much on the things we can touch and see. And that's not wrong. The wrong thing is to ignore the other part. Being a Christian is not only about reading your Bible more. It is also about praying. It's also about this practice of talking to somebody that nobody else can see. And if you're honest, many times it feels a little odd. But when you pray, you're also acknowledging there is a world you cannot see, but it's real. It is not only about preaching to others more. It is also about silence and meditation. Because we need to sometimes shut down everything around us and pay attention to what's happening in the other world. It's not only about community and meals together. It's also about fasting and solitude. Because the reality is that we don't live in a world that only works with what we see. There is another realm that works differently. And we need to tap into it. And sometimes we need to kill our own flesh or put a pause on that and actually take some time to think and not worry about our hunger and not worry about our music. And we just need to pause and look at God and think about God and probably hear what He's doing or think about what He's doing. And then be open to the reality that there's other things we cannot see and touch. That's why we sometimes neglect the spiritual disciplines. We need to work on our spiritual formation. That's what Peter did. He immediately knew where to go. The reality is that for most of us, especially me, when something like that happens, I run to other things. I run to the practical. I run to the, okay, give me the tangible stuff. Don't give me this prayer thing and this fast. What is this? No. What can I see? And that is because we live in a tangible world and we're ignoring the one that's actually more real. If you read Hebrews 11, says that everything that is seen was created by what? By what was unseen or what we cannot see. The things that we can touch and see come from the ones that we cannot see. And that is our Christian reality. And that helps us sometimes read Acts as if it's a novel or a cool story with morals or principles to gather from. Justo Gonzalez says, the miracles in Acts, far from turning this book into a distant and impenetrable document, bring us closer to it. For today's church must live precisely by faith and trust in a God who does intervene in our lives and our history. And the best part of this is that when we talk about miracles, we, again, tend to just focus on the tangible. We think that God does miracle that has to do with healing somebody or resurrecting somebody or providing in an amazing way. And those are some miracles. But there are some other miracles that are spiritual as well. Because God doesn't only rule over the physical world, He rules over everything. He heals people, not only physically, but also spiritually. In fact, He gives life to people who are factually, spiritually dead. And He resurrects us. Physically and also spiritually. He heals our inner self, our soul. He gives life to sinners that are dead in their sins. We are not only sick in our body. In reality, the sickness in our body is just a manifestation of the sickness of our soul. The reason why we have death and the reason why we have sickness is because we sinned originally thousands of years ago, and God's plan was not necessarily followed how we were supposed to follow it. We separated ourselves from God. That's what sin is, separating ourselves from God, disobeying God. And God, who is a source of life, if He's no longer with us, then we start to die, spiritually and physically. But we have a God that is so powerful that He rules over sin. He rules over Satan. He rules over spiritual death and physical death and everything in between. So if you are here and you don't know Jesus, I want to tell you that this God, this Jesus, loves us so much that he died on a cross to give us eternal, perfect, spiritual, and physical life. And that is the power of God at work through his message called the gospel. The good news that we don't need to save ourselves. He did it for us. That Jesus lived, died, and rose again on our behalf. He defeated sin on the cross because he's so powerful that he can defeat sin. He's so powerful that he defeated and humiliated Satan and his demons publicly. That's why, for us Christians, this idea of demons and angels and spirits and all those things should not be even be scary. There is no foundation biblically for us to have a fight with this witch or wicker or whatever. It's not even a fair fight. As Christians, we shouldn't be like, oh my gosh, there's a witch and they're doing rituals. Like, what? So what? You have the winner with you. They have to do all those things because they're trying their best and they can't. We have the champion, the winner, the powerful, the creator with us. He defeated and humiliated Satan and his demons publicly, and he can give you life, heal you, and do everything that you need because he loves you. That's what Colossians 2:13 says. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Satan had a paper that said, this guy is mine, these are all the sins he's committed, and Jesus grabbed that paper, ripped it apart, and then what is it that he did? This set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by it, triumphing over them in him. This is the God who's with us, the powerful God who rules over everything. He triumphed over both physical and spiritual death by resurrecting from the tomb on the third day. And he wants to heal us and give us life, not only here, but for eternity as well. And if you're a believer, you have that life. You can trust God. You can feel proud of being with a powerful God. You are a child of a king. You have become a conqueror because your dad is a conqueror. You can come to him freely with your request. You can come to him freely because he loves you. We can beg and we can ask him to do things on our behalf because he cares for us. And today, because we're tired of this constant trickling of sickness in our church, we're going to pray. Because we cannot sit back and just hope for the best, because we have tools at our disposal to do something about it. And if that means we're going to fast and we're going to be hungry and uncomfortable because we don't have coffee and we're all cranky, I don't care. We're going to beg because we love Mandy, because we love Diego, because we love Michelle, and we love everybody here. We have to do something together. Because we live by faith. Praise God for the doctors and everything they're going to do. They will do their best, but we have something more powerful than that. So I'm going to ask you to stand up. We're going to pray.